privilege and a pleasure for Margaret and I to renew fellowship with dear friends here. Thank you for your very warm welcome, and may the Lord be gracious to us as we hear his word. Now, how may we best prepare ourselves for our time at church? What can we do that will help us before we come here to worship God and hear his word? Where in the Bible do we find help for this, so that we are at our spiritual best before the Lord? And what about afterwards, when we go home? How can we retain the good of the Sabbath in our souls for the rest of the week? I suggest that this Psalm 63 helps us, because David is doing this very thing, anticipating public worship and remembering the blessings of it afterwards. The title of each psalm, if it has one, is as inspired as the main text and should always be read when the psalms are read publicly. The title here tells us that David composed this in the wilderness of Judah. Now notice that in verse 11 of the psalm, he refers to himself as the king. So it's obviously a later psalm when he was king of Israel on the throne. Probably this psalm comes from the time of Absalom's rebellion. Remember, his favorite son mounted a terrible conspiracy against his own father and stole the hearts of the people of Israel, and many of them followed him. David had to flee for his life from Jerusalem, and he became an exile for a time. And so he is away from the city and away from, verse 2, the sanctuary. That place where the ark of God was, it dwelt between curtains, you remember, it had a simple tent or tabernacle fashioned for it. And it was there that the people of God worshipped. That was the house of God, the place of assembly in those times. It was a modest place, but it was there that the Lord met with the people. And that was long before Solomon's temple was built, to remind us that it is not the physical structure in which we worship that counts, but it is the presence of the Lord that is everything. Well, here David longs to be back in Jerusalem and at the worship of God. Sometimes when you want something very much and don't have it, you resort to imagining that you have it. And it's like that here. David, in these words, is speaking as if he were there in God's house, and he was reveling in its blessings and continuing in the good of them. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, my soul thirsteth for thee, and so on. So this provides us then with a helpful guide about coming to the assemblies, to the means of grace, and going away again. David here is imagining this very thing, wishing it were true of him at the time, and expressing sentiments that are real and can be true of everyone who is like David, after God's own heart. Well, let's look first of all then at a priority here. The psalm begins, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. As he imagines himself coming to the place of worship, what is the priority for him that he anticipates and imagines and is in his reveries enjoying so much? Well, dear friends, it's his relationship with God. O God, thou art my God. That's the priority. Doesn't matter if the ark is in, within curtains, or whether it's in the holiest of all, in Solomon's exceeding magnificent temple. The fact is the Lord there? And David believes he is, and if he could be there himself, he would worship God as my God. Now, how can a Christian say this? O God, thou art my God. Well, the answer is because the Lord Jesus has said we could. In John 20 and verse 17, he said to Mary Magdalene, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What he's meaning is, this relationship, Mary, that you've had with me, and which you seem to want to maintain because you're clinging hold of me now. And he said to her, touch me not, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, my God, your God. He's saying this relationship whereby you have me physically, visibly present is at an end. And after I have ascended and I've come down in the Holy Spirit to indwell all my people, it will be a spiritual union whereby I and my people will be one. And my Father will be your Father. And my God will be your God. And you'll be able to say, like I can, my God. And so union with God's Son gives us God. And quite apart from the church, quite apart from the assembled people, quite apart from even the means of grace, it's God himself that we want. O God, thou art my God. That is my desire. I want to meet with him. You see, it's longing for the Lord himself. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. The Lord himself. Dear friends, there can be no substitute for this. You can have the best building. You can have hundreds and hundreds of people. You can have the most tuneful worship in four-part harmony. You can have the finest preaching. If God is not present, all is empty. And the gracious soul will never be satisfied unless he or she has met with God. Now, can you say that with all your heart? O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. Wherever it is. Or every place is holy ground. If it's an assembly for worship and the Lord is in the midst of a properly constituted church, longing for him. You've got it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 4, where the church or the individual Christian refers to the watchmen. They are of course pastors who watch for our souls, elders who care for our souls. And she says this, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. Do you see, the role of ministers is to minister Christ, but they are not Christ. And we pass from them to him. And it was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him. And if it's a proper ministry of the word, whereby Christ is exalted and ministered, and is seen and loved and exalted, then you pass from the minister to him, the Lord Jesus himself. Thou art my God, early will I seek thee, my soul thirsteth after thee. Have we had times where we have seen the preacher and heard the preacher recede, and the Lord Jesus himself known and met with, so that it's him? So we would see Jesus. Sadly, that saying is all too true, isn't it? The nearer the church, the further from God. But oh, we want to be nearest of all to him. And notice how he says that the Lord's house where the Lord is to be found is so in contrast with what he knows. Verse 1, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Literally, of course, it was the wilderness of Judah. It was a dry, arid, barren, thirsty place. But it has its spiritual equivalent, doesn't it? Compared with the church, the means of grace, the assembly, where we meet with him, all else is desert for the soul. We need the refreshing. We need the Lord himself to give us the water from the wells of salvation. Don't we say that the Lord's day to us is like an oasis in the desert? The other 6 days where we've got to be in the world and about ordinary things, well, we know the Lord and his grace in a great degree, but compared to the refreshing, reviving experiences of meeting with the Lord in the appointed place, they are dry and barren. This is the oasis, and this is the refreshing. This is the index of how our souls are, isn't it? Do we anticipate the Lord's day as a day to drink deeply and to be refreshed and renewed? We look for the Lord on his day to be this to us. He is imagining how it would be if only he could get there. How he puts so many Christians to shame, who perhaps anticipate Sunday as the next day they have to be in church, and their souls are in a very poor state if they are not preparing themselves and anticipating and expecting that the Lord will meet with them. And then you see, he goes on and he says that it's the Lord's work that I long to see in this place. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Oh, there have been times in the past when things have happened in this place. I've met with the Lord myself, and he has done gracious things, and he has shown his power and his glory. Dear friends, there are sights to be met with by faith, which can be described as powerful things and glorious things. What are these? Well, his own presence. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, when the temple was dedicated in Solomon's time, the Lord came down, and the place was filled with glory, and the priests were overwhelmed and couldn't stand in the place because of the overpowering Shekinah glory of Jehovah. And that's a wonderful thing, dear friends, when we are so overwhelmed, when we are so overcome, when we can't stand it almost, the sense of God's presence, that power and glory in the sanctuary. Sometimes it does happen, doesn't it? We were listening to a lecture on Thomas Charles on the way down on Friday evening, and the man was telling us about how that in 1791 in Bala, where Thomas Charles ministered for most of his days, there was a certain meeting that he was ministering at, and suddenly, without any warning, the Lord came down and fell upon the prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit was so given that people were crying out for mercy, convicting them of their sins. Others were praying, and there was such a, not a disorderliness in that sense, but such an overwhelming coming of God, and it was felt. And as a result, young people were praying all night in prayer meetings, seeking the Lord and reveling in his presence. When God comes down, there is a power and a glory. Our friends in Wales speak of the lost glory from the churches, and we need God to restore that lost glory. It's his own presence. It is not doing things differently. It is not inventions and innovations and more modern methods and techniques, as if you can work this thing up. This thing must come down. Heaven must be opened. And the Lord must come down and be in our midst. And then you've got the real thing. And you can't manufacture it by doing things. The best way we seek it is by prayer, isn't it? And crying to God that he will visit us again in our day. But dear friends, even a little touch of glory is a precious thing. Even a little sense of his presence, a direct touch from God, one here, one there, a little thing here, a little thing elsewhere, and we say, God is in the midst of us. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. Sometimes you have it, don't you? There's a moment in the preaching when the Lord gives new light and he smiles upon the soul and we've met with him and we've got a blessing to take away with us. Or in the prayer meeting, someone gets up to pray and there's a special sense of God in the praying. And we really believe that there's communion with heaven and really can believe that God could answer that prayer. And we are changed to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This does not only belong to revival times, but it belongs to more ordinary times in a lesser degree. We're only talking about degrees, aren't we? How much the Lord comes to us and how much he does among us. Not difference in kind so much as difference in degree. Revival is only a more fuller giving and a greater doing of these things. But just a one little touch, and there is our heaven for the rest of the week, and we bless God for the Lord's day. But of course there is the work of his kingdom, isn't there? The kingdom of God. It's interesting, in Matthew 6 verse 10, we're to pray, thy kingdom come. Means God's gracious reign over the hearts of his people. The kingdom of God is within you, says Jesus. Delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son. And there is a spiritual realm to which we belong. Spiritual realities. Heaven, angels, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. We are the kingdom of God, and when we pray, may it come, we're saying, may more be converted, and may more be brought out and born again into this kingdom of God. But you know, it's called in Matthew 6 and verse 13 this, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory that we can see in the sanctuary. It's when we bow to the government of God, and when we tremble at his word, when we say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, when we say, God most high, a great king over all the earth and the king of heaven, this is the kingdom. And this is a kingdom, dear friends, that is powerful and glorious and is greater than any of the kingdoms of this world, which one day will crumble and dissolve into nothing. And this kingdom will fill the whole earth and be an everlasting kingdom when the kingdom of grace turns into the kingdom of glory forever in heaven for us. These are great and glorious things, the work of his kingdom. And of course his grace in our lives. In Acts 11 verse 23, when Barnabas was sent out to view that new work in Antioch, in Syria, the gospel had come there, many had been converted, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and Barnabas is sent to look and see what this work is among the Gentiles. And we read these delightful words, who, when he had seen the grace of God, was glad. And is there any more gladdening sight in all this world Is there any more powerful and more glorious thing than to see someone converted, to see someone growing in grace, to see someone becoming more godly and spiritual and sanctified, to hear someone by their public prayer giving evidence that the Lord is bringing them on and that they're growing up, to see self-denying deeds of service, to see the love between Christians, to see prayerful concern for one another, willing service, His grace. There is a power and a glory, because you see, you couldn't produce these things naturally. They're the fruits of grace in the heart. They're the divine work of God in us. The merest little Christian thing in anybody is a divine miracle of grace. It's a supernatural thing and should never be underestimated. You can't get the equivalent in an unregenerate person. It's not the same thing. That merest of things from a real Christian is that which should not be despised as the work of the Lord. I love that word in Psalm 90 and verse 16, which says this. It's Moses praying. And remember, they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And those 40 years have got to run their course. And that generation has got to die in the wilderness. And another generation will inherit Canaan. And it's a doleful psalm, this Psalm 90. But nonetheless, Moses says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. It's what you call poetic parallelism, you see. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and put another way, meaning the same thing, thy glory unto their children. God's work is His glory. And they were praying this as belonging to a generation of people that would die in the wilderness, never see the earthly Canaan, but still may God's work appear and may His glory be made known. You might think, what a wilderness we're living in these days. And everything is dying round about, as it seems. And it almost seems as if it's coming to nothing and we're never going to live to see anything better. It's right, dear friends, to pray with large petitions and with great scope, let thy work appear unto we thy servants, and thy glory unto our children, that not only us but our children, the next generation, will see these things and the glory of God. Let's have done with any thought that things are in such a terminal decline that all we can expect is the return of the Lord and nothing better. God can easily, sovereignly visit us, and there can be a breaking of another day of grace and power and glory, such as we've not seen for a long time. Always in the Scriptures, there is that encouragement to be optimistic and to look to a great God who can surprise us with His blessings. And isn't it the part of love to spring surprises? To plan things and to do things and to delight the hearts of those who love Him and serve Him. Ah, this wonderful grace of God. You never know what He might do. You never know who might come through those back doors next Sabbath. You may never know what the next sermon will accomplish under God's blessing. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to speak of the romance of preaching. You never know what God will do next time a man is in the pulpit, and next time the preaching goes on. You never know. God knows. And we pray that it might please Him to do things that manifest His power and His glory. Oh, to long for these things and to pray for them. It's what David is after here. And one more thing in this great priority. Look at the esteem that David has here of the Lord Himself. You find it in this 63rd Psalm, and from verse 3, where he says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. I'll bless thee while I live, lift up hands in thy name, my soul be satisfied, my mouth praise thee with joyful lips. What a thing to say! God's loving kindness is better than life. What is more important than life? You can't get anything bigger and more important than life. Without life, you're dead. And yet David says, God's special love, that tender covenant love, his everlasting love, is better than life. Because to know and taste his love is above human life. It belongs to eternal life, doesn't it? And David says, in effect, if I had to choose between losing my life and losing the enjoyment of his loving kindness, I'd rather lose my human life. I could more easily do without that than without the loving kindness of the Lord. And that's why, as a Christian, death is not such a loss, is it, really? You exchange one life for an eternal life to enjoy his loving kindness in that eternal world of joy. And Philippians 1, of course, Paul says, far better to depart and to be with Christ. Far better. Gain. Psalm 73, verse 25. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's no one I desire on earth besides thee. Now there's the test, isn't it? It's one thing to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? But how about this? There is none that I desire on earth besides thee. His loving kindness is better than life, better than anyone else, and better than life itself. And this priority to have God and be so satisfied in him, to feel, oh, to feel that it's a heaven below, it's the Lord enjoyed. I have on one or two occasions come out of a place of assembly and worship, walking on air, as they say. I can remember back in 1974 when I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones in a great place in Glasgow when I was training for the ministry. It was a particular critical time in my life because I was not sure of my call to the ministry, and Bible college experience had not been too encouraging, and things were a little bit shaky and uncertain. And I went there to hear the preacher and came away with such an overwhelming sense of God and his call, and I never looked back since. It was a turning point. And all this, and I wasn't even anticipating it really, but it happened so wonderfully. There was something about that preaching that brought God to me, brought the word, and oh, how blessed it was. Another occasion was much more recently, just a more minor equivalent really, but it was in a place called Caergwrle, in North Wales, not far from where we are in Holywell, and Mr. Vernon Higham was preaching. He was preaching on Jude, verse 24, and to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And it was that phrase, with exceeding joy. And again, preacher forgotten, most of the sermon forgotten, and yet exceeding joy. Something that filled my soul as I came away. I felt that exceeding joy, the fact that you can stand before the judgment at the last in Christ accepted, acquitted, absolved, counted righteous, forever justified, and immediately glorified, an exceeding joy. Boldness in the day of judgment. Tremendous. Well, these things, there's so much bigger and greater and more marvellous and immense and spiritual than just coming to church. But I say even little things of this kind, a touch here and there, a blessing now and again, is a taste of these things. The priority. Oh, make this your priority. And lose sight of physical surroundings and other considerations, that you might say, behold your God. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 14 that when someone comes in from outside, he will fall down on his face and say, God is in you, of a truth. The priority. And then secondly, the consequence, as we conclude. Here now, he imagines himself, verse 6 and onwards, afterwards, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He's remembering now the day that's just passed, and that day in the courts of the Lord better than 1,000. And look at the pleasant recollection. When I remember thee. And again, you've got it, you see. Not necessarily when I remember the sermon, or I remember who was in church that day, or I remember who was the preacher on that occasion. No, when I remember thee. Lying back, before I drift off to sleep, to think of what God has become to me. Because I have met with him, or rather he has met with me. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? Because we can't always remember the points of the sermon. Many of us complain, wish we could keep every word in our mind, but it quickly goes from us. But you see, it's not so much necessarily in remembering all the different parts and the points. It's the impression of God and Christ and grace upon the soul that counts. And to retain that, and to be out of love with sin more, and to long for holiness more, to see the vanity of this world more, and esteem the importance of eternal things more, to have been delivered from the spirit of bondage, from the spirit of fear more, to feel more at liberty in Christ, and feel more blessed assurance more. When I remember thee, it makes it easier to pray, easier to say that you love him, easier to commit yourself to him for that night and pray for the angels to be round about and bless your house and keep everything safe, easier to think of next morning, when I awake I am still with thee, and to think about the next day. And if you're the kind of person that anticipates waking up in the morning and feeling at your worst, because depression is always worst of all, first thing in the morning, you can think, when I remember thee, I can remember thee when I awake as well. And thy compassions fail not, and they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And in my wretched state, as I wake up first thing in the morning with such heaviness and darkness and such frightening thoughts, I can instead remember him, that he is there, and that he promises never to leave me nor forsake me, and to go into the day with me, and to surround me with his loving presence, and be there in his providence, and be everything to me that I need him to be. And faith, the exercise of faith, lays hold upon these things when I remember thee. But the problem is, you see, we forget him, don't we? And we can wake up Monday morning and almost forget the Sabbath. Oh, to remember him. May the Holy Spirit bring these things to our remembrance. and enable us to retain that felt sense of what he has become to me. And look, walking with him now, the rejoicing under the shadow of his wings, that's a good metaphor, isn't it? You find that in the Psalms and in the Old Testament so much. His overshadowing like the mother bird protecting the chicks. And they're nestled by her side against the downy breast feathers and under the powerful outer wings to protect them. That's God to us. And then verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Notice the two things come together. You follow God, he upholds you. It's happening together because these things are concurrent, aren't they? We work out because he works in. And when you follow God and walk with him and obey him and pray to him, you find that his right hand is upholding you and supporting you. You're not doing it in your own strength. We do the following, but oh, we find as we do, his right hand is there underneath us, upholding us, and he holds us up and we are safe. We sometimes forget that too, as if all the following hard is our work, and it seems as if it's all left to us and we weary. No, no. When you follow, he holds you up. And the two happen together. Isn't that a blessed word in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 6, where it's the same picture, but more individual and very tender and beautiful, where the individual Christian or the bride of Christ, the church, however you see it, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. You see, we're held up as he holds us up because we are following him. And the left hand under the head, because it's our thoughts that trouble us. But he has our head in his hand to fill us with good thoughts and comforting thoughts of him. And his right hand embraces us, strength and yet love. We're in the divine embrace. That's what David feels. That's how we can feel after the blessing of the means of grace. Now, what about Absalom and the conspirators? And what about those people who are our enemies? All very well to be reveling in the means of grace and the hope of glory and the Lord being everything to us beforehand and afterwards. All very well. But what about those people we've got to face next day? Enemies. Well, look at verse 9. Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. There'll be a portion for foxes. The king shall rejoice in God. The mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. What this means is David is saying, I can leave them to God. I've been blessed in him. And he will take care of those who are against me. As we read, of course, in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You get this first thing right, this priority, God. And this consequence afterwards of rejoicing in him, and that the Lord will take care of the rest. What about those people who've said wicked things about me? Well, leave God to answer them on your behalf. What about my reputation? Well, leave that reputation in God's hands. What about those who trouble his church? Well, God will trouble them and God will deal with them. But the king shall rejoice in God. And of course, that's what happened, wasn't it? Because Absalom and the many conspirators were put down. And that sword, in verse 10, was turned against them. And the rest of the conspirators were subdued and returned. And they brought the king back with rejoicing. And how thankful David was to be back. And he could then again be in the sanctuary. And oh, how thankful. You never value a thing so much as when you lose it. And how blessed. We've heard of our dear friends, haven't we, who've perhaps had to be in hospital for a few weeks. And they've missed every Lord's Day. It's not like Sunday in hospital. And then they've been able to be back. And the first day back, oh, this is marvellous. How I've longed for this. How thankful I am to be back again. And we're doubly, doubly grateful, aren't we? May we learn then how to anticipate the Lord's Day and the worship of the sanctuary and how to keep the benefit of it afterwards. And may this psalm be verified in each one of us to the glory of his great name, David's God and our God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing together hymn 629.